The reading is taken from 1 Peter and chapter 3 and can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. One Peter chapter 3, starting to read at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Thank you, Stella. Do keep that passage open, if you would. Let me pray now for God's help as we turn to his word. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And Father, we long as a church, the congregation, to grow up more into Christ. We long individually to move on and grow in our walk with him. So please now feed us from your word. Help us to come to it with the right attitude, hungry, humble, and we pray, please, that you would open our eyes. Pray you'd apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I said earlier, it's lovely to have today a number of our EBS mission partners with us. So there's, as I said, Sarah Mullen, normally in Paris. Chris Dawson is around again. I'm never going to find him, but he is usually working in... over there in Jordan, the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary. Josh Vasby Burney is here, normally out in East Asia at the back, and John Mark Georgina Hobbins as well, working in Clerkenwell in London. Each working in very different places amongst very different people, and yet each seeking to make Christ known. And wonderfully, through our prayers, through our giving, we can be partners with them. But I want us just for a moment to imagine that every single one of us, each of us in some way, were like them. We were an EBS mission partner. maybe serving in some country overseas, maybe the kind of country that mission agencies tend to call creative access nations, and that you're not allowed in as a missionary. Maybe it's not allowed to share your faith publicly. So to be a mission partner in that country, well, you've got to get a job in the university or in a hospital or with an NGO. Do whatever job you do at the moment, but do it over there in Myanmar or Saudi Arabia or Laos, whatever it might be. And as you do that job, the job you do Monday to Friday every day, you do it knowing you are there because you want to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect if we sort of moved ourselves out into a context like that, thought of ourselves as Ebb's mission partners, we would go about our life in a very different way. All the time, we'd be fallen, but the intention would be that all the time we would be seeking to commend Christ to people. All the time, longing for opportunities to witness to him, trying to live distinctively, that people might see us as salt and light, praying for opportunities to share our faith. As we sit next to someone on the bus, as we chat to the person at the checkout, every neighbor we smile at as we greet them, we would be longing to live such that we would commend the Lord Jesus to them, that would be a chance to live, to say, to do something that would draw them to him. Maybe in a country where very few know about him, let alone acknowledge him and trust him. So we'd do our jobs excellently. It's not that it's just an excuse to be there. We'd want to do our jobs well as a witness. And through our lives, through our friendships, we'd be praying that God would open the door for the gospel. Now I say, let's just imagine if you were an Ebb's mission partner. Of course, the truth is that is exactly what every single one of us is. Not in Saudi Arabia, but in Oxford. If you're a Christian, if you're part of this church family, then you are an Ebb's mission partner in your place of work, in the office, in that lab, in that common room, round the school gate that you go every day, in your neighborhood. You're an Ebb's mission partner. And the mindset we're to have is the same as if we were in Libya or China or wherever it might be. And that is the mindset that Peter is urging on us in this letter. Just look back for a moment to chapter 2, verse 11. These couple of verses really set up the whole section of the letter that follows and reveals the concern that is running through this letter. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." The Christians that Peter's writing to were a tiny minority in a largely pagan world. They were scattered throughout the whole of what we now call Turkey, in places that had once been very much home for them. Yet now, Peter says, you're aliens and strangers in these places. It's home, and yet it is not now home. You don't actually belong. Your home now is elsewhere. And it seems that these guys are being made to feel like aliens and strangers, increasingly by those all around them. They're being mocked and maligned and marginalized in different ways. They felt like aliens and strangers, and no doubt they would have loved just to fit in again with their world, with their friends, and so on. And Peter has been saying to them, no, you feel like aliens and strangers, and that is what you are. That is how you're to live, because your home is elsewhere. You don't belong here anymore. Unashamedly, you're to live strangely. You're to be holy. You're to live out what you are now in Christ. Live such good lives that, yes, they will. Some will insult you, malign you, and slander you. But live such good lives that some Some will be drawn to Christ. Some will glorify God on the day he, perhaps it means, draws near to them in salvation. He said, you've come to know that the Lord Jesus is supremely precious. Through him, you've come to know God as your Father. You've come to know forgiveness of your sins. You've come to know friendship with Christ, the presence of his Spirit. You come to know the great certainty of a living hope, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And you must now live so that others can see that Jesus is precious. That is how we're to live. And he's been spelling out how that concern should shape how we relate to those in authority, the government, the police, and so on. How we're to relate to our bosses at work. How we're to relate within marriage. How our mindset in everything should be that of a mission partner. There to bear witness to Christ. So that in everything, in our life, in our live, all we do, we're trying to commend the Lord Jesus. That's not an easy thing. And Peter knows it's not an easy thing. The Christians he's writing to knew all too well. It wasn't an easy thing to live like that. At our prayer meeting on Wednesday, we were being asked at one point to pray for academics within the university. We often think of the university as just students, undergrads and postgrads, and a number of them come along to church. A number of them come here to EBS. But we were reminded that as many again, pretty much, are what you might call professional academics, not students, but academics. And in the senior common rooms of the university, there are very, very few Christians. The Christian faith is scorned, ridiculed, despised by very, very many. And there's one of our church family who's an academic, and he was saying how a very eminent historian he was talking to, as soon as he found out that he was the chap from EBS is a Christian, he said, I have a policy, never to be friends with a Christian. And that kind of reflects the attitude of many. There's a hostility to Christ and the Christian faith, certainly in academia, and maybe as you think of your workplace or your circle of friends. Well, you can see something of that. Certainly, the more we seek to live consistently, openly, Christian lives, seek to witness to the Lord Jesus, we will know that hostility to some degree. And Peter is writing to encourage Christians who are facing that. Christians who would love just to keep their heads down and keep it all for themselves. He's saying, no, you can't do that. He's addressing our fears and anxieties. He writes to encourage us to live courageously for the Lord Jesus, to be mission partners in the whatever place God has put us. And it's a charge we all need to hear. Maybe last week some of us felt a little bit excluded by the passage just about marriage. Well, you'll see verse 8. He is writing here to all of us. All of us. And we need to listen. Two headings. The Christian's conduct and the Christian's confidence. And we're going to spend much more time on the first. The Christian's conduct, both in church and in the world. But first, in the church, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. You might think, what's that got to do with our witness? And Peter would say, lots, lots. In fact, the Bible says our life together is a crucial way in which we demonstrate our faith in Christ. We show what Christ has done for us and in us. The way we commend Christ to our friends. We often think, well, what will impress our friends is telling them about the numbers of people that maybe that come to St. Ed's. And Peter says that isn't really what will impress them. That certainly won't commend Christ to them. The numbers. No, what should impress them is the relationships they see here at EBS. And that's what Peter's addressing in these five commands. And the first and the last has to do with our mindset. Live in harmony with one another, he says. I like that word, harmony. Not unison. It's not that we're all meant to be the same, all agree on absolutely everything. No, there should be a wonderful diversity among us, difference of ages and backgrounds and cultures and likes and dislikes, temperaments and so on. It's not unison. It's not cacophony either. Not all shouting out our own agendas and concerns. There's to be harmony in an orchestra. The different instruments will create harmony as each one looks to the one conductor and follows the same score. And so in the church, there is harmony as together, mindful of each other, listening to each other as it were, our one focus is the Lord Jesus. Our one purpose is to honour him in everything. It's to be a like-mindedness, which depends in large part on lowly-mindedness. So he says, be humble. Put others' needs first. Seek to serve, not to be served. That must mark us if we are to commend Christ to those around us. So the first and last are about how we think. The second and fourth are about how we feel. Be sympathetic, be compassionate, he says. And that, again, is a challenge, I think, maybe especially to us. In a larger church, it's easy to think, it's hard to know many, and it's easy not to make the effort to know anyone. If we were a church of 50, we would make the effort to know those that come along. But in a larger church, it's easy not to bother, actually, and just to slip out quietly, quickly at the end. And we've had our little polite chat while the kids go out, and that'll do, and off we go. So we come to church, well, we come to church really for ourselves, thinking of ourselves and our own needs and concerns. And Peter says, in church, sympathy and compassion is what should mark us. Sympathy means being mindful of others' needs. Compassion means a kind of tender-heartedness that is going to be moved by other people's concerns and situation. So we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. We can't show genuine sympathy and compassion unless we actually know one another, know each other's joys and sorrows. And that takes an effort. It takes an effort to know each other like that in a larger church. It takes an effort to actually look out for that person you did meet last week and sat next to and you fear we'll never see again, and therefore why bother? It takes an effort. As I said, there's an opportunity like the lunch is a great opportunity for us to know one another, find out about the joys and sorrows that we may well be facing. Certainly, Peter is saying, sympathy and compassion in our relationships with one another is how we will commend Christ to a watching world. So it's not just that the non-Christian who comes along says, oh, what a nice friendly bunch, they gave me a polite welcome. It has to be much, much more than that. Let us see in our relationships sympathy, compassion. The bottom line is love. Love as brothers is the central thrust. We are family. He said that already in the letter. And that is to be obvious in the way we relate to one another. In a church this size, unless we're very, very fussy, we ought to be able to find a few people who would naturally be friends with us. But the danger is then that we just become a whole load of little cliques of like-minded people, people at the same stage of life and so on, and no more than that. And yet Peter's saying, what will testify to the work of Christ in us is when we do more than just meet with those we'd naturally get along with, but we live as family. We love one another as brothers. Our world is full of dysfunctional families, and they should be able to see in us all that family could and should be, for we are God's family, and we need to show it. So our conduct in church is a vital way in which we will witness to Christ and draw people to him. But then he goes on, verses 9 to 17, to talk about our conduct in the world. Verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's clear, Peter does not expect all men to speak well of us. He doesn't expect Christians always to have an easy time. Far, far from it. And he says, what matters is how we respond. That we don't fight back Or we're not just tight-lipped and say nothing. No, he said our response positively should be blessing, which means not some pious platitude. God bless you, my child, whatever it might be. It means to seek their good, to pray for their good, to love them in return, positively. For our lives must reflect the grace of God. Of course, that's hard. But actually, the more we show grace to others, Peter says, the more we'll know the grace of God ourselves. We'll be blessed as we seek to bless others. And the idea of being blessed, I think, means not just one day in heaven we'll be blessed, but in this life, here and now, we will know God's blessing as we live this way. And he quotes from that psalm, Psalm 34, to make the point that that is what God will do. David says in the psalm that righteousness pays. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to know your Father's care and blessing, well, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Actually, he says in verse 13 that even in a fallen world where people don't like Christ, most people normally approve of those who live well. If we're honest and kind and gracious, well, that is the kind of behavior that most people normally appreciate. Don't normally get a hard time, but of course sometimes we will. Verse 14, and even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, he says. It'll be unusual, but it's not unexpected for the righteous to suffer. It will happen. It's unpleasant, but it's not unwelcome, actually. He says, you'll be blessed. How? Blessed? Well, I suppose, verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to your prayers. And he'll say in verse 17 that we'll only suffer if it's God's will. He'll only allow it if it's better, and we can trust him that it will be. So live lives that reflect the grace of God. Seek to bless those around you, to love, even if hate is sometimes what you receive. Live lives that reflect the grace of God, and be ready to speak of the grace of God. Verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You must be ready also to speak of the grace of God. It's often fear that stops us, isn't it? We're scared. Scared of what people might think, how they might treat us, behave towards us. That's why Peter says, don't fear what they fear, verse 14. Don't be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. The answer to the wrong fear that so often paralyzes us is a right reverence. So that instead of fearing man, we fear Christ. Instead of worrying what our colleagues, whatever, might think about us, we worry most what the Lord Jesus should think about us. And for his sake, we're always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. It's not that we're all going to be particularly gifted evangelists. Few of us will be particularly gifted evangelists. But all of us are called to be ready to give an answer. And answer could have the sense of defense. So that when someone's attacking the gospel, we're to be ready to give a defense. If we're insulted, it's not that we defend ourselves. No, we respond with blessing. But we are to be ready to defend the gospel. We should be prepared, equipped to answer their charges and queries about the gospel and the Christian faith. Or answer may not so much mean defense, it may just mean give an answer to their genuine questions. Are we ready to take the opportunity, should it arise, to explain the gospel to our friends? If we were mission partners in Libya, we would be longing for these opportunities, praying for these opportunities. Well, here in Oxford, the same should be true. Are we ready? Would we know what to say if someone said to us, why are you a Christian? Well, what does it mean when you say you're a Christian? Why do you go to church? It was said of Winston Churchill that he devoted the best years of his life to preparing his impromptu speeches. And we kind of need to prepare that we might be ready to give an answer. Make sure we can explain the gospel clearly and faithfully and graciously. He says, end of verse 15, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. Speak gently, not brash and arrogant and insensitive and judgmental as we explain the gospel, but gentle and respectful. Literally, the word is fear, and I think in view of verse 14, it means fear of God especially. So we're to be gentle towards them in how we speak, and yet also fearing God, so that we're not so gentle we say nothing, that we wimp out, we're too ashamed. We need gentleness to them and fear of God and a life that is consistent, he says. That should mark our witness to an often hostile world. A life that reflects the grace of God and a readiness to speak of the grace of God. So let me ask you, how is your conduct in your workplace, amongst your friends? How do you need to improve? Are there ways that you speak at work, the way you fly off the handle maybe when people do things wrong? Are you commending the gospel with your life and lip, reflecting God's graciousness in your relationships? Do you need to take time over the summer to maybe read some books off the bookstall that will help you be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense of the gospel? The Christian's conduct. And then much more briefly, the Christian's confidence. Verses 18 to 22. And these remaining verses are notoriously tricky in detail, and I don't want us to get bogged down on the detail, because the main thrust, I think, is clear, whatever we decide about the detail. And it's the main thrust I want us to hear now. Peter is saying, God can use us, and God will keep us. And that is to be our confidence. If we are going to sort of have that mission partner's mindset, to nail our colours to the mast, seek to live for Christ consistently and openly, seek to witness for Christ in a hostile world as opportunity arrives, that will be hard, Peter has made clear. And we're all going to wonder and fear at times, what will happen if I do stand up, if I do that? Peter assures us here that God will keep us. And we might well wonder, is it going to be worth it? Is it going to be worth all the stick and the difficulties that witnessing for Christ might bring? And Peter assures us, yes, it's worth it, because God can use us. That's the confidence we can have as we live for Christ in our world. And he makes those points by turning us to the work of Christ and the example of Noah. The work of Christ first, which especially is verse 18. Verse 18 is one of the greatest and clearest statements of what Jesus did on the cross. Let me read it. Verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He says, Christ died for sin. I mean, it's like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but unlike them, because this sacrifice need never be repeated. It's once for all. It was the perfect sacrifice, perfectly effective. He died for sin. He died as a substitute, dying in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, taking the punishment for our sin on himself as he died. So it was no tragic accident. It wasn't all in vain. His death was wonderfully effective, beneficial. Through that death, he was able to bring us to God. It would like to sort of introduce us to the Father, that we might know him, be reconciled to him, and one day bring us to his Father's house to live there forever. He did not die in vain, is what Peter's saying. And the point is that verse 18 follows on from verse 17. You've got that word for. He talks in verse 17 how we might well suffer as we seek to live for Christ, speak for Christ in a world that rejects the Lord Jesus. And as we suffer, we might wonder, can it really be better to suffer as I live for him? How can it be God's will that I should suffer? And Peter says, remember the Lord Jesus. Think how God used his suffering. I mean, our suffering isn't like his suffering in a whole load of respects. And yet, it is us taking up our cross as we follow him. And Peter says, just recognize from the cross how it is often in God's plan to use suffering for good. It is often his will. So truly, verse 17, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good. And as maybe at work, we make that decision not to retaliate when mocked or Christians are insulted. As we make that decision to line up with the other Christians at work, even those that we don't particularly like, to love them as brothers. As we make that decision to be honest, to guard our integrity in an office where maybe those things aren't particularly practiced. As we make the decision to be courageous in speaking up for Christ when our faith is questioned. Peter says, you can trust that if it's hard, you may well suffer, but he will use, he'll work through our suffering. He'll use me and he will keep me. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we know he will keep us. He will bring us to God. And actually, the Christ who once died, Peter says, end of verse 18, has now been made alive. He has triumphed, been vindicated. He rules over every power of evil. Verse 19 might be about after his resurrection, if you like. His victory is proclaimed to all the powers of evil. Certainly that's the assurance in verse 22, where we read that Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Christ has been vindicated, he says, and therefore we can trust that one day we will be. It might be tough now, but Christ will keep us. He will use me and he will keep me, the work of Christ says. And the same, I think, point is made from the example of Noah. Noah was a believer in a world like ours that rejected God. He was a believer in a world like ours which lived under the threat of imminent judgment from God, a world that desperately needed to hear of God's salvation. And Noah, we're told, not only sought to live distinctively in that world, he was also, Peter says, a preacher of righteousness. He sought to speak up and witness to the gospel. And no doubt he was ridiculed and ignored and mocked as he built this ark in the middle of nowhere. But he was faithful, and God kept him safe. And I think actually verse 19 is probably about Noah. It's impossible to be sure, but it could be about Jesus proclaiming his victory after the resurrection. But I think the point is that Christ preached through Noah, just as the Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets of the Old Testament, Peter has said. Well, so in those times years ago, Christ spoke through Noah. He spoke to the people of Noah's day, people who now, sadly, are spirits in prison awaiting judgment. Just as there might be folk in Scotland now who can boast, I went to school with the Prime Minister. Well, he wasn't Prime Minister, of course, back then at school. He was some sort of snotty-nosed little squit, whatever, as they remember him. But he's the Prime Minister now, so you can say I was at school with the Prime Minister. And through Noah, Christ preached, appealed to the people of Noah's day, people who now are spirits in prison, I think, perhaps, is the sense of it. Why does he tell us this? Well, there's encouragement to us. Because as Christ appealed through Noah, well, so actually, he will use us. He will make his appeal. He makes his appeal through us, his people. And maybe few will respond. Only 8 responded in Noah's day. And yet he will use us. He will use us today. And he will keep us. Noah was kept safe through those waters of judgment. And so by our union with the Lord Jesus, which baptism symbolizes, Peter says we can be sure that he will keep us. And he makes it clear. It's not that there's any magic in baptism, in the water of baptism. He says it's the pledge of a good conscience. It's as we truly turn to God in faith, maybe ask for cleansing, for forgiveness. Well, baptism is a picture of the fact that we have died with Christ and sin is now done away with, and we now live with him. We share in his risen life, a life that cannot be taken away, so he will keep us safe eternally. Now, that perhaps is confusing, those final verses. But hear the confidence Peter's wanting to be ours as we live as mission partners. God can use us, and God will keep us. If we truly live as aliens and strangers, not as if Oxford is our home, but heaven is our home, as though Christ's kingdom is the one we belong to. Christ is the one we serve. Well, if we live for him, doing all we can to commend him and draw others to him, like Noah, urging people to know of God's salvation, it will be hard. There will be mocking and ridicule. We will feel foolish. We will perhaps be insulted. But he'll use us and he will keep us. And that is the confidence we need if we're going to live lives that reflect his grace and if we're ready to speak of his grace. Let me pray. Dear Father, we pray for your help. There's much that's confusing in those verses. And yet we pray we would heed your word. We would live such good lives that many in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, might glorify you, who at present do not glorify you. Please help us as a church family to love one another. Please help us in our lives in the world to live lives that commend the Lord Jesus in all we say, in all we do. For his name's sake, amen.